Fantastic. That was the sermon in one go, really. Well done to Paul and Joe. Never let us down over that. This morning, we're going to look at James chapter 2. Last week, we did James chapter 1. And Right, okay. Oh. Okay. Just imagine, the church service is about to begin. All the usual faces of our brothers and sisters and our children are there. Suddenly, two unfamiliar men come through the door. The first is regal, to say the least. His hands are, as we say in the Greek, chrusto. So do dactylusius. That is to say, gold fingers. Some of his fingers have even more than two rings. His watch is Rolex. This is to display the Roman origin, where they have shops where rings can be rented for special occasions. The Roman philosopher Seneca has written, "We adorn our fingers with rings, a gem is fitted to every joint." The visitor to the church, though a Jew, is clearly likes the Roman custom. He's obviously very rich. And his clothing is something else. It's lampre, bright and shining. He's decidedly decked out in white. He almost glows. It's a sign of his great wealth. How great he looks with his Caribbean tan, his pale white teeth, his slicked back hair, his Armani suit. We are really, really impressed. Oh yes, the other man's suit is rupara, R-H-U-P-A-R, shabby. It's apparently the only thing he's got to wear because it's so tattered and grimy. But frankly, no one really notices him. You really don't notice him because all of our eyes are fixed on the dazzle of the first visitor. One of the brothers rises quickly to his feet and nodding deferentially to the rich man says, "Here's a really good seat for you, brother." And the man settles himself in. The brother obviously brusquely gestures to the poor man and says, "You just sit on the floor over there and keep quiet." Then the worship service begins. Or does it? You see, how could any group which calls itself Christian do such a thing? Yet scholars such as Ralph Martin, a great teacher, I've met him a number of times, he says that the language in James chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, as well as the context of the book itself, indicates that this is actually a real happening in the early church. James probably witnessed this real event himself. Tragic event. But even if the event was hypothetical, church history has documented that this sin repeats itself over and over again in a church. You don't even have to go back to the Dark Ages to find it, because in the 18th century, the Church of England had become so elitist and inhospitable to the common man that in 1739, John Wesley, whom you've all heard of, he had to take to the graveyards and the fields to preach the gospel. Church of England. So you can read moving accounts of his preaching to 30,000 coal miners at dawn in the fields, and the power of the gospel is evidenced by tears streaming down the cold, darkened faces of these miners at dawn. And so John Wesley founded the Methodist Church. Yet still this issue of favoritism continued to plague the church, including Methodism itself, so that 100 years later, after Wesley, Methodist William Booth noticed that the poor and most degraded were never in church. So he decided on a plan of action. Do you know what he did? You know what he did? 100 years after Wesley, William Booth notes the poor are still not coming to church. So he comes up with a plan of action. Let me tell you literally what he did. Listen to this. Those who were in the Broad Street congregation never forgot that electric Sunday evening in 1846. The gas jets dancing on the whitewashed wall, the minister, the Reverend Samuel Dunn, seated comfortably on his plush red throne. This is the Methodist Church. A concord of voices swelling in the evening's fourth hymn. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. The chapel's outer door suddenly burst open, bringing in a white scarf of fog. In its wake came a shuffling, shabby contingent of men and women, wilting nervously under the many stares of the mill managers, shopkeepers, and their well-dressed wives. In the rear, afire with zeal, marched willful Will Booth, cannily blocking the efforts of the more reluctant to turn back. To his dismay, the Reverend Will Dunn saw that young Booth was actually ushering in the charges, none of whom clothes would have raised 5 shilling in his own pawn shop, into the very best seats in the church, pew holders' seats, facing the pulpit whose occupants piled the collection plates with silver each week. This was unprecedented because, listen to this, the poor, if they ever came to chapel, entered by another door in a Methodist church. To be segregated on benches without cushions, a bit like your plastic seats today, behind a partition which screened off the pulpit, where, though the service was audible, they could not see nor be seen. Oblivious to the mountain atmosphere, Booth joined full-throatedly in the service, and he even later admitted, hoping this devotion to duty, he might receive special commendation. All too soon, he learned the unpalatable truth. Since Wesley's day, Methodism had become respectable. This experience, followed by many more similar catastrophes, led to William and Catherine Booth's expulsion by the Methodists and 14 years of poverty before founding the Salvation Army. Now, those stories are not meant to cast a slight on any of our denominations, because every denomination at one time or another, including every independent church, has had similar issues. Christian bodies tend to succeed, calcify, and become elitist. It's our history. As a woman from a poor part of church, poor part of town discovered, she wanted to join a fashionable, affluent church, so she went to the pastor and she talked to him about joining a church. So he suggested she go home for a week and think about it. At the end of the week, she came back and asked to join. The pastor said, "No, let's not be too hasty. Go home and read your Bible for an hour every day this week. Then come back and tell me if you should join." Well, she wasn't too happy about this, but she agreed to do it. Well, the next week she's back, assuring the pastor she still wanted to be member of the church, even though she was from a poor part of town. Exasperated, the pastor said, "Well, I've got one more suggestion. Go home and pray every day this week. Ask the Lord if he wants you to join our church." The pastor didn't see the woman for 6 months. Then he met her on the street and asked her what she'd decided. And she said, "Well, I did what you asked me to do. I went home and I prayed. And one day as I was praying, The Lord said to me, don't worry about not getting into that church. I've been trying to get into it myself for the last 20 years. And so James' illustration and church history and our own experiences show that it's possible for vibrant Christianity to become discriminatory and tend towards favoritism. Money is the principal medium for discrimination. We can tend to listen more intently to the prosperous man, to place him in positions of leadership, and we think if he can run the bank, he can lead the church. We do. Seriously, we do. We think like this. But money isn't the only factor in favoritism. We make too much of education, thinking, well, they're really smart. Surely they could lead a ministry in this church. Similarly, if a person is well-connected in Christian circles, if their family is renowned in a city, they then can come a knowing look. I've seen this in churches. And there's a glint in a church's eye and a favored place at the table. Lane Adams, he served many years on the Billy Graham Association, and he tells how he was called to be a pastor of a very large church in America. And his wife sat anonymously in the church for a number of months, and she sat next to a woman who wouldn't even acknowledge her. She never even said hello to her for months, till eventually Lane said, you know, by the way, I'd just like to, you know, say this is my wife here. And after that, this woman found Lane's wife found herself the attention, this woman's fawning attention, because she was the pastor's wife. Yet no social register mentality should be found in a church. But the problem in James's time was that God's word did not triumph over culture. That was the problem. That was the problem in the 18th century, the 19th century. Likewise, when the poor, the uneducated, the outcast, the refugee, the rich, the academically gifted, when they're not all welcomed with equal degree, it's precisely because the Bible has not triumphed over culture. It's really important, this church. And so a poor man sits on the floor while everybody pays attention to this man. And you might think, we'd never do that. But if the Prime Minister came in that door right now, and someone who was homeless sat over there, who would you give your attention to? Or if Bill Gates came in and sat at that table, and someone who was homeless, who would you give your attention to? Yet in the sight of God, he loves them both equally. They're both his creation. So listen to James' illustration, and especially the question at the end. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man with shabby clothes comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you sit here on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated amongst yourselves? Listen to this. And become judges with evil thoughts. James said that those who discriminated are possessed of wicked thoughts. That's what he says. And they possessed of wicked thoughts because you place more value on the soul of the rich man than the poor man. That's what you're doing. And a cavalier disregard for the soul of the poor man was an implicit devaluation of his soul. Do you understand what he's saying? You're saying his soul is worth less than his soul. That's what James is saying. And maybe you're thinking, well, what a coup this rich man would be for this church more than this man. You're thinking, if we got this rich man involved in this church, we could soon get him up to speed. He's obviously rich, you know, academically gifted. He could soon take part in the life of this church and fly. But this man here, you know, it would take him years to get up to speed. We'd have to invest forever in his life. You make him less than he is in the sight of God, says James. See, the assumption is that this man is more morally superior than this man. That's why James is having a go here. that this man is more fit for the kingdom than this man. And James detests such thinking. In fact, he sees this issue of discrimination as a test of real faith. Because favoritism is an indication of a heart that is at best in need of spiritual help. At worst is a heart without grace. Everyone who comes through those doors, for the rest of our time on earth, we should see equally, shouldn't we? Everyone. So James introduces the rich man, poor man illustration with a command that's extremely forceful, and it's a command. My brothers, as believers in the Lord, don't show favoritism. Not once, not ever. Shall I read you his words literally from the Greek? My brothers, as believers in the Lord, don't receive the face. That's what James literally wrote. Don't receive the face. It means don't judge someone based on the externals, their wealth, their looks, their clothes, their job, their education, their power. The Bible repeatedly and categorically condemns such behavior. We find it so easy to do this. Proverbs 28 says, to show partiality is not good. It's not good. Leviticus 19 says, don't pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Proverbs 22 says, rich and poor have all this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. Don't show favoritism. Simon Peter had to learn this lesson when God told him to go to a Gentile's house and go and visit a Roman centurion. And Simon Peter basically said to God, this is after Pentecost, basically says to God, I don't think so. I'm in the nerve of him. I don't think so. Go to a Gentile's house, he's a Roman centurion, but I don't think so, God. You must have got that one wrong. Me? I'm a Jew. I'm a Pentecost spirit-filled follower of Jesus. I don't think so. I'll tell you this. If Simon Peter can get it wrong, so can we. You be careful who you show favoritism to. Everyone's equal at that door. Everyone's equal at the foot of the cross. Everyone. I'm not going, said Simon Peter. But through this spectacular vision, God showed him how wrong he was. And then Peter said, I now realize how true it is. Listen, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. Do you know what Simon Peter's words literally were? I now realize that God does not receive the face. That's what Peter said, that God does not receive the face, that God does not look upon the externals. Aren't you glad about that? Because I'm not rich. Aren't you glad that God's not looking upon me? I'm not that well educated. Aren't you glad? You know that anyway. Aren't you glad about that? I'm glad that God is not judging me upon the externals. He's judging me upon Christ and upon his character. That's all we'll get to heaven by. Who are we to judge anyone on anything? That's why it's so forceful. God does not receive the face. And neither should we. Jesus himself showed you this one day. One of the most wonderful moments in the life of Christ. He's sitting in the temple courts. Use your imagination for a few moments. He's sitting in the temple courts had an alcove on three sides of it. A sheltered alcove. And Jesus is sitting there in the alcove one day, slightly out the way. And he's watching the Jerusalem elite, the Kevins, parade by in his Armani cloak and suit with all of his Rolexes on and his rings. And Kevin's coming in with all of his, he's got a bag of money. And Jesus is sitting off to the side with a couple of his disciples. And he's watching the Kevins come in into the temple courts to bring his money offering. And he's watching as they drop their offerings into the temple treasury. If anyone noticed Jesus, it's not apparent. They probably didn't. But if they noticed him at all, they just will have seen another rabbi. Okay? Just another rabbi. He's sitting leaning against the wall. But that rabbi was the Son of God. You might think you've just come to Old Rome Baptist Church this morning and it's just another Sunday. Shall I tell you something? That same rabbi, the Son of God, is right here, right now. Right now. Watching you with the same intensity, right now. Jesus sees you, right now. And he's watching the rich with their bags of money. And they're throwing their money into the offering. Now, when you put the offering into the temple treasury, it wasn't like a little box like we've got at the back there. It was a big brass trumpet, like, you know, like a gramophone trumpet, you know the type I mean. And so you went along and you didn't put it into a box. You put your money into this trumpet, and as you put your money in, it rattled down the trumpet. In other words, it made a clattering sound. So the more money you put in, the louder the noise made. It wasn't deliberately made that way. That was just the way it went. So when Kevin puts his money in, he tips his bag in, and the money would go clattering down the trumpet. It would fall down below the flooring. So when Kevin puts his big bag of money in, people would turn around and say, "Wow, he is seriously rich." And they would look at him and they would be seriously impressed and they would say, "This man is loaded. He is super rich." And this man would turn and go, "True." humbly, but yeah. And he would walk out and everyone would go, "This is a man of influence. He might be a self-made man. He might have inherited. This man is super rich." This is really happening, by the way. This is not a story. It's not a parable. Because God is watching. So he throws all of his money in. Everyone would hold him in the highest esteem. As he walks through, the crowd probably would have parted. He wouldn't have had to wend his way through the crowd. They would have made way for him. Son of God's watching us a few feet away. Shall I tell you something? Jesus wasn't very impressed. Doesn't matter how much money was in a bag. He's not very impressed. But then something happened that made Jesus' heart leap. A poor widow enters by the same temple court. No one notices her. A bit like this guy over there who you keep forgetting about. And she walks in, she's dressed probably very poorly. Why would they notice her? But Jesus did. And maybe you've come to this church today and think, "Nobody really notices me. I'm the least of the least in this place." I'll tell you something. Son of God has noticed you today. Son of God has noticed you. If no one else has, he has. And she walks up as the rich man walks out. And she hasn't got much money. She hasn't even got the brass coins or the gold coins. All she's got is two little copper coins. And copper's very soft, as you know, really soft metal. And she reaches up and she puts her money into the top of the brass tube. And because it's soft metal, it doesn't make a sound. Nothing. It doesn't even make a dint. And her money lands on top of the coins that the rich man has just put in. And although the woman knows that God is watching what she's done, she hasn't got any idea that a few feet away, God's son is watching. Isn't that incredible? His own son is watching. And in his heart, he was giving this poor woman a standing ovation, not because she was poor, but because he said these words, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she's given out of her poverty. She's put in everything, all she had to live on." Jesus does not receive the face. He sees the heart. Jesus is not the least bit bothered in what you look like, whether you're tall, short, young, old, rich, poor. He is looking at your heart right now. He's looking at the inclination of your heart, the attitude toward him. Do you love him? Do you pay him lip service? He sees your heart. So the question for us this morning is, how do you see? How do we look and judge other people? Do we judge by the externals, or do we see like Jesus? Do we really know what the God we claim to follow? Do we really know he has no favorites, that he loves equally? Do we display to the world his character, his love for all? Or do we receive the face? How do you see? How do you see? Because when the character of God is in us, when his life is flowing through us, it changes everything, doesn't it? It changes everything radically. And so it should. Jesus gave his life for us so that his life could be in us. And that knowledge should cause us to be radically devoted to him. That knowledge should cause us to remember that one day we'll stand before King Jesus. Every one of us in this place, everyone listening, we'll give an account of the life we've lived. That knowledge should change you forever. It should do. You're on a journey. You're on a journey to meet Jesus, the King. You will stand before him one day. It will change. It should change you. Did for Amy Carmichael, the missionary to India, one of the greatest missionaries who've ever lived. Let me tell you what happened to him. The decisive moment which determined the direction of her life came on one dull Sunday morning in Belfast. As the family were returning home from church, they saw what they had never seen before in Presbyterian Belfast, an old woman lugging a heavy bundle. Amy and her brothers turned around, took the bundle and helped her along by the arms. And Amy said this meant facing all of the respectable people who were like ourselves on the way home. It was a horrid moment. We were only two boys and a girl, not at all exalted Christians. We hated doing it. Crimson all over. At least that's how we felt. Crimson, soul and body, all of us. We plodded on a wet and windy day, blowing us all about, blowing to the rags of that poor woman till she seemed like a bundle of feathers and we were unhappily mixed up with them. There was an ornate Victorian fountain in the street. Just as when they passed it, this mighty phrase was suddenly flashed as though it was through the grey drizzle. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, everyone's work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. The day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of every man's work. Amy turned to see who had spoken. There was nothing but the fountain, the muddy street, and the people with their politely surprised faces. The children plodded on with their bundle of feathers, but something had happened to Amy which changed forever her life's values. And that knowledge that God was her judge and that judgment was coming gave Amy Carmichael a strength of character to ignore the pressures of a class-driven society and forever identify with the poor. Amy responded to the truth of God's word, and so should we. The truth is, we will all stand before King Jesus. Paul said we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one of us may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad, 2 Corinthians 5. And this judgment, can I just say this? This judgment is no casual prelude to eternity. It will be a solemn time. Some believers will be seen as gold, silver, and precious. Some believers' works will be seen as gold, silver, and precious stones. Others will suffer immense shame for the wood, hay, and straw. James, the Lord's brother, lived in awareness of this reality, and so says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the Lord. That gives freedom, verse 12. Do you know what he was saying? How you live matters. How you live this one and only life matters. It's what Paul and Joe were singing about. It matters. Speak and act, says James. In other words, live out the faith you claim to have. Don't claim to have faith, then do nothing about it. Don't just turn up for church for an hour on Sunday, then act like the rest of the world. Practically live out your faith. What good is it if your man claims to have faith but has no deeds, says James? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and one of you says, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs. What good's that? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. Such faith, if not accompanied by action, is not only outwardly dead, but is inwardly dead. It's lifeless, it's useless. That's what James is saying. It's a real challenge. I told you this book is a real challenge. And maybe you think, well, I believe in God. Isn't that enough? Well, James says that by saying that, you believe there's only one good God. That's good. But the demons believe that, and they should have. Let me tell you, There's not a demon in the universe that's an atheist. Not one. Every demon, no demon is an atheist. There are no doubt spirits of atheism who've danced on the graves of renowned atheists. Every demon is a complete monotheist. Every demon. They know God is one. They're all Trinitarian. They know Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They know the Apostles' Creed is true. They know God is the Creator. Jesus is His virgin-born Son. They know the truth of Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, and His coming return. Some, no doubt, can quote the Nicene Creed. They know Jesus is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, one being, substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Every demon knows the truth of those words. Some demons are great theologians, having been silent observers as the Bible and the great creeds are put together. In fact, some demons are better theology than many of us. But it does them no good. James says they shudder, which means to bristle like a frightened cat at the presence of the name Jesus. The Greek word is phrisousen. James is saying you can have a belief which is not true faith. Real faith is more than mental assent to truth. It's a faith which declares, I believe Jesus died for me. I believe He's my Lord and Savior. I believe I'm called to do His will. He's my Lord. He's my God. I will do what He commands. It is believing that, then doing it. Do you get it? It's not just saying, I've learned something today and I'll learn something next week. It's saying, I've learned something today and I'm going to do something about it. It's the what's Jesus saying and what am I going to do about it? I will serve God. I will serve the church. Anything less is not worthy of the one who shed His blood for us. You have to live out your faith. You have to live it out. During the Battle of Napoleon, Battle of Waterloo, Napoleon was sitting on his horse studying some papers and suddenly his horse reared up, threatening to throw him to the ground, caused him serious injury. And a corporal in the grenadiers raced forward, grabbed the reins and brought it under control. And Napoleon saluted the corporal and said, thank you, Captain. Of what company, sire? Asked the corporal. Of my guards, replied Napoleon. And the young corporal picked up his musket, held it aside, walked across the field towards the emperor's staff, tearing off his corporal's stripes as he went. When he took his place among the officers, they asked what he was doing. He replied that he was a captain of the guards. By whose order? Asked one of them. The emperor's order, he replied. A man of less faith would have picked up his musket, stepped back into the ranks, and boasted for the rest of his life that Napoleon had called him captain. That's the difference between mental assent and true faith, which takes God as His word and acts upon it. You do likewise. You either have mental assent or you have mental assent and you act upon it. What are you going to do with the truth that God has given you? You going to live it out? You going to make a difference? The world is getting darker. You know that. You going to make a difference this week? Let your light shine before men, said the King. Let them know there is a King this week. Go into this world and make a difference for Him who made a difference for you. Amen.